Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we'll begin our reading at verse 5. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, that same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out, and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were come past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered a thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered up together praying. And Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. But they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so, and they said, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him, and they were astonished. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Do we really believe that God is able? As I prepared this message, I was brought under great conviction in regard to my lack of faith in certain areas. I have trusted God for my eternal salvation. I have trusted God for the roof over my head, the food on my table, and the cars that I drive. I have trusted God for sustaining the ministry of Grace Baptist Church, but I seem to waver in my faith when it comes to God working in the hearts of others. As I pray for the salvation of souls, do I really believe that He is able? As I pray for the breaking of hard hearts, do I believe that He is able? As I pray for the sheep of my flock to grow in the faith and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, do I believe that He is able? Now, I'm not naive enough to believe that others do not struggle with the same doubts, or perhaps you have no doubts in this area, but you struggle with God's sustaining grace in health and finances or family or perhaps something else. In all these areas and countless others, we need to understand that we are in over our heads, that the trials and troubles we face are more than we can cope with. But we do need to believe that He is able. And the power to be and do is not our own, but Christ in us. We have a miracle as they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. It says in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 17, And when they were come to the multitude, as they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a huge crowd there with the nine disciples that had remained behind. And it says there came to him a certain man kneeling down before him. Let's give the setting here. They are still north of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Caesarea Philippi. They're at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, almost certainly Mount Hermon. Huge mountain, over 9,000 feet in elevation, right nearby. And this is way to the north. This is about as far north as Jesus ever went in his earthly ministry. And there it says in the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke, Mark actually has the most to say, that there was a large crowd that was there, and there were some scribes that were there, and they were arguing with the nine disciples. And, of course, the religious authorities always were trying to pick a fight with Jesus and the disciples. And with Jesus absent, no doubt they were trying to take advantage of the opportunity, because the disciples aren't going to be as quick on the draw, anywhere near as quick on the draw as Jesus is going to be. And the crowd was there awaiting Jesus' return. And as Jesus came down and the multitude was there, there ran a man to him. There came a man to him, kneeling down before him. Before the crowd, you have perhaps hundreds at least and probably thousands of people that are gathered there. And in the midst of this, one runs up to Jesus and he prostrates himself before the Lord in humility and in reverence. Understand that misery is often what brings people to their knees. It's been said that salvation and Christianity is for broken people, and that is indeed the case. The issue is that everybody is broken, and only those who come to know Christ as Savior are the ones that are willing to recognize it and recognize their helplessness and the fact that they need the Lord to save them. The rest of humanity stumbles along and either denies the reality of their own brokenness or endeavors to get along by some other means. But trials and tribulations, difficulties, and misery bring people to Christ. And this man comes and kneels before him, and he begs for mercy. He wants God to help him. Only Jesus can help. I don't deserve, but I need. There's something that no one else has been able to help with. I have a great, great trial. He says in verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son. Now, people will very often be able to get by if it's just themselves. If I'm dealing with some personal struggle, or if I'm dealing with some physical issue, I may be troubled about it. I might not tell anybody. But if it's my wife or my child, that's entirely different. It is a greater burden on my heart. There's a greater concern that a parent has for a child, and kids don't get that. They will eventually when they have kids of their own. I remember years ago a preacher, and I heard this before I was married and all that, and preacher was saying that he went in to the hospital, and there was his daughter, and holding her first baby, his first grandchild, and he walked in there and beaming, big grin on his face and his hands in his pocket and rocking back on his heels, and he looked at her and he says, "Now you know how much I love you." And kids don't understand that. You have a father who is pleading with the Lord. He is begging for the Lord to have mercy, not because he has a need himself, but because of his son. And the Bible says in parallel passages that this was his only son. His only son. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic. I suppose that might be a serious need. When we use that word lunatic in modern English, we think, he's got a screw loose. He's not quite right in the head. And we think of something, he's goofy or whatever the case may be. But it means something else here. It means literally moonstruck. When we have lunar cycles and so on, that's where the word lunatic comes from. And they used to think that somebody who was epileptic, it was governed by the cycles of the moon. And so here you have, and this word only occurs here and in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24. And almost certainly, we're dealing with somebody who is epileptic. But in this case, it's caused by a demon. And, of course, we recognize the fact that most illness is caused by a whole host of things, but I believe that there are times when it may be caused by a spiritual cause. And certainly during the time of Christ, I believe that there was a very concerted effort on the part of the enemy to afflict people at that time. And it says that he's very ill. He's very ill. That would be it's an interesting word. In the Greek, there's no word for sick. They have an idiom that they use instead. And it means if you were to translate it literally, it means he's got it bad. He's got it bad. And so this young man is evidently an epileptic. He's very ill. He's got it very bad. And the father says that oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. The young man has to be watched constantly. You never know when he's going to be having one of these seizures. And evidently, it says he's often fallen into the fire. And you can imagine a parent or somebody snatching him out of an open fire. They would have a fire pit or something, a campfire or whatever the case may be. They would have and here the fellow falls into this. You snatch him out. You try to cool his face. And no doubt this young man has got patched scars all over his face and all over his body. He's constantly having to be watched. The situation is unpredictable. And the parallel passages say that he was also deaf and mute as far as being able to speak intelligently. There was it mentions that he does cry out from time to time. And so you've got this horrible situation. You have this father, and this is his only son, and this is the situation. And it says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 21 that this had afflicted him since he was a very small child. So for years this has been going on. And there has been no help. There has been no remedy. And this man brought his son to Jesus' disciples, and the disciples were unable to do anything about it. And no doubt he had tried every other means of remedying the situation, and nothing had helped. And so here he is up in this region. We don't know if perhaps he's from that area or he had brought his son there from some distance, but whatever the case may be, Jesus has now shown up on the scene, and the man is no doubt thinking, you know, here's my last chance. Here is the last hope I have, because here is Jesus. And I've heard about Jesus. He has healed the blind. He has given hearing to the deaf. He has caused the lame to walk. He has cleansed lepers, and he has cast out multitudes of demons. He has healed others, and I believe he can heal my son. It says in verse 16, he brought him to thy disciples, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. They were unable to cast out this demon. Now we know from Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus had sent out the disciples, that the disciples had been able to cast out demons in the past. But this situation is a little bit different. What is different? And I don't think it's a difference in the demon. I think it's a difference in the disciples at this particular point. And Jesus responds in a very interesting way. This is not what you would expect of Jesus. Look at verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." So Jesus is going to take care of the situation. But he says this to begin with. You are a perverse and unbelieving generation. A faithless and perverse generation. Is he addressing the multitudes? Yes, he is. But I think he's also addressing the disciples to some extent. The whole group there is faithless. And Jesus is saying, how long? How long? Here you have Jesus. We are dealing with the last 6 months of his earthly ministry. For 3 years, he has been traveling the length and breadth of this land, primarily there in Galilee. Tens of thousands of people, at the very least, have been eyewitnesses to the things that he has done. And I mentioned that he has healed the blind and the deaf. He has enabled the lame to walk. There have been people who, and the intimation in the language is that people that were even missing a limb instantly, all of a sudden there's a new limb in place that functions fully. People who had never been able to see are now able to see. People who had never been able to walk are now able to walk. People who had been injured or experienced some accident are restored to health. Lepers are cleansed. And even the dead have been raised. On two different occasions, thousands and thousands of people were fed with some kid's lunch. And there have been multitudes of people who have watched all this happen. They have heard the master preach and teach. They have heard him confound the religious authorities. And they've been witnesses to all this. And Jesus calls them a faithless and perverse generation. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 18 through 20, at the end of Moses' ministry, he said this, "Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith." Now when he says perverse, that word literally means twisted or crooked. And we have the same idea in English, believe it or not. If you've got you're working in the kitchen and you've got a rag that you're using to wipe down the counter or something like that, and you take over to the sink, you turn on the water. Yes, I know how to do this because I do it occasionally. And you turn on the water and then you do what? You wring it out. Do you know that the word wring and wrong come from the same thing? Okay, the same idea in the Greek. That something that is twisted, something that is conveys the idea that it's wrong. That their thinking is wrong. That they had seen all these things, they had heard the Master, and they will not believe. Multitudes are there for the show. They want to see the miracles. They want to see the amazing happen. Remember, Herod wanted to see Jesus. Why? Because he could meet the Savior? No, he wanted to see some miracle happen. You know, if you're working in the fields or you're cleaning and gutting fish or whatever you do there in Galilee, and then you hear that some guy over here is causing people who have never walked to walk, he's giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and doing all kinds of miracles, he's going to gather a crowd. But the people want to go not because of the truth that he is and the truth that he is espousing and what he is doing and saying. They're there for the show. They want to see. They are not faithless for lack of evidence. They are perverse for the rejection of the evidence given. How long? How long? In spite of what Jesus did, when we were all said and done, how many disciples were there? How many folks were there in the upper room? Approximately 500. Out of that earthly ministry and the amazing things that were done, before tens of thousands and perhaps even hundreds of thousands of people. If you've been to the Holy Land and you see the hillside where Jesus taught, because he had, before he fed the multitudes, he had been preaching to them for several days. And you have this natural amphitheater that overlooks the Sea of Galilee. And if you were to seat people in there as if it were an amphitheater, you could put, what, 50, 60,000 people on that hillside? Amazing. And you look at what Whitfield and Wesley were doing in the Great Awakening, that these guys could get out there and they could preach to that number of people in the open air without the benefit of modern microphones. And yet the people would not believe. They would not heed. There was a hardness of heart. They rejected the evidence that was given. They were a faithless, twisted, corrupt, and perverse generation of people. They must have more. And understand that if it's based on the miraculous, there never will be enough. There never will be enough. We need one more sign. The Pharisees who had seen Jesus, they were eyewitnesses, front row seats, seeing him heal the man who had the withered arm, demanded a sign from heaven too. Okay, we saw that, but we want to see a sign from heaven as well. We want more. And they didn't want more so that they would believe. They wanted more as a challenge to Jesus. Because if your faith is dependent on the miraculous, it's never going to be enough. And so Jesus says, "Bring him hither to me." And it says that says in verse 18, "And Jesus rebuked the devil," the demon, "and he departed out of him, and the boy was cured from that very hour," instantly. You go to the parallel passages, And the boy fell to the ground and screamed, and it was foaming at the mouth, and then the demon was gone. The demon was rebuked, and the boy was delivered. The demon rebuked, the demon cast out, and the boy cured. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 43, it says the crowds were astounded. The crowds were blown away by what they had seen. These days, they probably would have burst into applause. Bravo, bravo, bring in another one. It's all about the show. Now, all this was done before this huge crowd. The disciples who had failed in their endeavor are eyewitnesses to this. They, I believe, also getting some of this rebuke as a perverse and faithless people. And Jesus instantly does what the disciples were unable to do. And then the crowds dissipate. Perhaps it's late in the evening. I'm inclined to think this happened in the evening because Jesus had come down from the mounts quite a hike. They weren't on the peak necessarily, but they were quite a ways up there to be in solitude. And so it's the evening. And you've got these disciples, and I think they're kind of sheepish about this because they had done this before. They have been with the Master 3 years. And Jesus had sent them out to do this kind of thing, and they had healed people. They had, by the power of God, given sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and caused the lame to walk and cleansed the lepers and cast out demons. And it even says, given life to the dead. They had done this. So they come to Jesus. They came to Jesus apart when they were on their own. And they said, why couldn't we do this? Why couldn't we do this? There's something wrong here. Why couldn't we do what we had done before? And as a digression, I want you to understand that very often in our Christian life, if you've known Christ for any number of years, we have a tendency to exalt, as rightfully we should, some wonderful, amazing experiences we have had with God. Times when He seemed just incredibly close to us. Where we have seen some dramatic answers to prayer, where truly miraculous things have happened. Where we had witnessed to somebody and we had shared the gospel with somebody, we'd given them tracts, and then we led that person to Christ. Man, what a thrilling thing that was. And we look at these experiences, and part of the problem that ends up happening is we begin to look at these things that happened 20 years ago. Or 30 years ago, or 40 years ago, or maybe even 5 years ago. But I'll tell you what, we can't come up with anything that's happened in the last 5. We are living on history. Ancient history. Because we're not seeing the same thing happen now. And we don't realize that we have the same Lord and the same access to power. But it's not happening. Now, what's happened? We did this before. 2 years ago, year and a half ago, you sent us out and we did all this stuff and now we can't do this. What's the problem? And I think Jesus said in the previous verse what the problem was. You're a faithless and perverse generation. Why aren't you believing? You have access to the power. We've done these things in the past. And Jesus had not always been with them when these things had been done. What's the problem? And they had failed to appropriate the power that was given to them. Jesus' quick answer, now he's going to give some explanation here, but look at the beginning of verse 20. At the end of verse 19, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus' quick response is, because of your unbelief. Your lack of faith. Jesus uses that same idea a number of times with the disciples, their little faith. Remember when you had Jesus was asleep in the boat, and you had this huge storm, and Jesus is still asleep in the boat. And the disciples were many of them fishermen, and they'd been out on the Sea of Galilee many, many times. And these guys, these experienced fishermen, are in a panic, but Jesus is asleep. Now understand, the master's with them. Nothing can happen to them as long as the master's there. And in a panic, they wake him up and they say, "Save us, we perish." And this is how I imagine it. This is my imagination. I don't see Jesus going, I see Jesus doing this. And then he gets up and he could stand up in the boat. And he rebuked the storm, and all of a sudden the waves just, and it's calm. And he rebuked them for their little faith, their lack of faith. Now, of course, after the calming of the storm, they were far more terrified of Jesus than they were of the storm. Rightfully so. But he said, "Where was your faith? You had little faith." Another time they're on the Sea of Galilee, not a strong storm, but it says the winds were contrary. Jesus, they had left Jesus by instruction. He had told them to go. And he comes and greets them on the water. He is strolling across the water. And they're in a panic. And he says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." And Peter, only Peter though, says, "If it is you, let me come out to you." And Jesus says, "Come." And Peter actually gets out of the boat. Now there were 11 disciples still in the boat. So don't look down your nose on Peter. And Peter gets out there and he starts going across the waves to Jesus. But then he begins to think to himself, "What am I doing?" And he begins to sink. And he says, "Help." And the Lord reaches down and grabs him. And Jesus says, "Wherefore didst thou doubt, thou of little faith?" Actions with little or no faith are just actions. Faith often wavers when needed the most. Peter walking on the sea. He has his eyes on the Lord, and it says, but when he saw the waves, when he starts looking around, and then he begins to think, "What am I doing?" Now the Lord's over, standing right in front of him on the water. Here's Jesus, up and down on the waves. Peter is out there doing the same thing. But all of a sudden he panics. We often waver when our faith is needed the most, when we need to trust him the most. Great faith trusts God when the cupboard is bare and the money is gone. Great faith trusts God when health is gone. Great faith trusts God when work is gone, when reputation is gone. Great faith trusts God when family is gone. And great faith trusts God when the storm is still raging. Our faith grows. And you'll know this from your own Christian experience. Our faith grows as we see God faithful in our trials. Because we have seen him supply the need. We have seen him give grace and endurance in a time of trial. We have seen him affect the heart of somebody that we've been praying for. We see him do some great and amazing things. And therefore, when it comes to next time, it increases our faith because we know he's done it before and we believe he'll do it again. Trials are actually for our benefit. Understand that God never puts us through anything that is not ultimately for our own best in our own best interest. Now, when we're in the middle of it, it's often hard to convince people of that. You know, is I sit next to a hospital bed, and somebody has got some kind of drip there that's got all kinds of pain medication. Otherwise, they would be in so much pain they wouldn't be able to talk. And they're going, and they know what's going on with their body. The doctor has told them, and the prognosis is not good. And as you're sitting there and you're giving counsel saying that God does all things ultimately for our best, when you're in that situation, it's kind of hard to see what the best is. When you have just lost your job, it's very difficult to see that this is God's best. When you've just had a death in your family, it is very often difficult to see that this is God's best. But understand that God knows the end from the beginning. That God knows what's going to be happening tomorrow and the day after and next year and in a dozen years. And he understands that what you're going through right now is exactly what you need to equip you so that you can do this over here and trust him then. And we don't see that because we're in the middle of it. And so the disciples are doing what their disciples normally do. And they didn't succeed. Because there was a lack of faith. There was activity, and their activity was what they had always done, but there was no spiritual power to bring it about. Now Jesus expands on this some more in verse 20. Jesus said, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. We've seen this idea earlier in the book of Matthew. Now, a grain of mustard seed. A mustard seed is a small seed. It's not the smallest of seeds. There are seeds that are smaller. But it would be the smallest seed that people would use and the smallest seed that people would have planted in their gardens at this time. It's about the size of the head of a pin. It's a small seed. And if you're counting seeds, you know, get your kid to do it because you won't be able to see them. He says, if you have, and it was an idiom used for anything that was really small, something tiny. He says, if you have faith, even a little faith, a little tiny bit of faith, but you've got faith. See, you'll say unto this mountain, what mountain? Well, where'd Jesus just come from? Mount Hermon, almost certainly. So you've got this 9,000 foot, let me get my bearings over here. You could say to this mountain over here, be thou plucked up by the roots and cast into the sea. That'd be something interesting to see. And it will be done. Now understand, throughout church history, we don't see this in the Bible, right? You don't see any mountains yanked up and tossed into the ocean. Why not? Why don't you see mountains yanked up and tossed into the ocean? We still have figure of speech that it's amazing. You know, he can move mountains. Why haven't we seen somebody, you know, throw Mount Hermon into the Mediterranean or Mount Rainier into the Pacific? Because God's miracles are always for a purpose. Again, you could have people come for the show, but God does miraculous things, and we could spend the rest of the day going around sharing in this room amazing things that God has done. And we might have to go back for some of us 10 or 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 40 years ago, reaching back into our minds. Yes, I remember this amazing thing that God did. And we still have the same God. And that miracle of a meeting a need exactly when you needed it was just as miraculous as if God were to snatch up Mount Rainier and toss it over into the Pacific. It was the moving of a mountain. We can do anything that God wants us to do by His grace and by His strength, by His power. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, familiar verse, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now we also like, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I remember one lady 15 years ago came by and she wanted money. And I was familiar with her situation. I had dealt with her on several different occasions. And you had a woman who would not work. She had a trade. She had an ability. And she would only work if particular demands were met. I'll work if I get this, and this. Other than that, I'm not going to work. And she'd want a handout. And we gave her some money one time, and because her circumstances and her demands wouldn't change, so we didn't give her any more money. And she said, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And I said, and it says just a few verses before, "And I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me," which means you can go to work. The same God that supplied for your need, the same God that gave you good health, the same God that gave you a job, the same God that provided you with a car, the same God that saved this soul, the same God that affected this particular life, the same God that answered prayer in all these areas is the God who can move mountains. There is no obstacle too big, no difficulty too great for God to deal with. And here's the thing I need you to understand, and I think this is what we need to get from this passage. The power is not inherent in ourselves. The power is not inherent in ourselves. The disciples, by the power of God, had cast out demons before. Why couldn't they do it this time? Jesus tells them straight out, beginning of verse 20, because you're unbelief. You're going through the same motions you went through before. You're doing the same thing you were doing before. What's different? Your lack of faith. The power is not inherent in ourselves. It comes only from God by His provision and by His will. And don't think you can do it otherwise. You wonder, how come I can't do what I used to be able to do on a spiritual level? What kind of relationship do you have with God? What is your faith like? Are you trusting Him? Or are you just going through the motions because you've always done it this way, and even though your walk with God is kind of up and down and kind of wavering a little bit, you're still doing the things that you've always done and you're expecting the same results even though you don't have the walk with God that you used to have. Now let's make an application here, because this is where it's going to hit the road with the disciples. Let's leave the masses that are up there north of Galilee. As Jesus and the disciples begin to work their way south on their last journey to Jerusalem. Remember, we're less than 6 months from the crucifixion. It's mid to late fall. And as they work their way south, let's look at the next thing there in verse 22. "And while they abode in Galilee," so they move south out of Caesarea. They're moving down toward the Sea of Galilee. And they're gathering his disciples. It isn't just the 12, but there's other disciples that are going to go with him. "Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he will be raised again." Now this is the third time Jesus has told them this is what's going to happen. The first time we saw it just a chapter or so ago before. And this had hit them like a ton of bricks, because this is not what they had been thinking. This is not what they had been anticipating. They're thinking that Jesus is going to overthrow the Romans, that he is going to establish himself as the king of Israel, and we will be his cabinet. This is going to be a glorious thing. Right now we're suffering. Right now we're struggling. Right now we're living poor. But there's going to come a time we're going to be living high, and this is going to be great. And Jesus says that I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised the third day. And the first time, Peter rebuked him, and Jesus rebuked Peter. And the second time, Jesus mentions this to him, and they're kind of taken aback by this. And then this is the third time. And it says at the end of verse 23, "And they were exceedingly sorry," or sorrowful. "They were filled with grief and heaviness." They had been through tests of faith. Where am I going to find bread to feed the multitude? You feed them. Where are we going to get bread? Here, give it to me. I'll take care of it. You little of faith. And the raging storm, and he gets up and he calms the sea. "And wherefore didst thou doubt, O you of little faith?" The rebuke of Peter. "I was here. Wherefore didst thou doubt, O you of little faith?" And Jesus is declaring to them his mission. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the atonement for sin. because without his death, burial, and resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins, and even the disciples themselves would spend eternity in hell. Because to satisfy God's justice, the crucifixion had to happen. When Jesus was crucified, and he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost, and we talked about this last week. When Jesus died, how many of the disciples said, well, all we have to do is wait? Because he said he'd rise the third day. How many of the disciples said that? None of them. There was not a single one of the apostles or any of this larger group of disciples, of which there were several hundred, there's not a single one of them that said, all we have to do is wait because Jesus said it's going to happen, and all we have to do is wait until he rises from the dead and it'll happen. There was not a single one of them. They were all faithless. And it isn't because they didn't remember. He had said this repeatedly. He's going to say it some more. There's going to be a long discussion about this just prior to his arrest in Gethsemane. It isn't like they weren't informed. The issue was they didn't believe. And here they've been following the Master for 3.5 years. And here's the lesson I believe that this is all about. The lesson is not about casting out the demon. The lesson is not about the debate the disciples had been having with the scribes when Jesus showed up. The debate is, or the lesson is about believing what God says and taking God at his word, regardless of what the circumstances seem to demand. Why couldn't we cast him out? Our lack of faith. Jesus said, by the way, I'm going to die. And the third day, be raised again. And instead of asking what this means, instead of asking for clarification, they are just grieving over it. Because they're looking at the word die. And they're not considering raised again the third day. And they don't understand what it means. Now, the Old Testament tells us what it means. We saw this last week. We saw in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and 53, and there's some other places in the Scripture where it talks about this, the necessity of the suffering Savior. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. That his death on Calvary was to pay for our sins. And the disciples should have known this. And they understood that Isaiah 53 deals with this after the resurrection, because when you had the Ethiopian eunuch reading the scroll of Isaiah as he sat there in his chariot and Philip showed up, and the eunuch says, well, does the prophet speak of himself or somebody else? And he looked at the text and he says, and he began to preach unto him Jesus. It was all there in plain Hebrew. The emphasis is on their lack of faith. And the lesson is, you take God at his word. And if God says that I will do this, then regardless of what the circumstances might look like, you can trust that God's going to do it. If God has made a promise that he is going to supply, then you can take him at his word that he will supply. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, but my God shall indeed supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Expectations, not the promise, but expectations may not be met. Trials and difficulties may afflict us, and great tests of our faith may come, but the Master is indeed Almighty God. And he keeps his word, and he is able. And so the issue of little faith comes back to, are we trusting ourselves? Or are we looking at the wind and the waves and everything else and not trusting in our Lord? Are we being dominated by our circumstances and our own weakness? And we fail to see that we have an Almighty God and we are now his children and he has made promises to us, and we can take him at his word. And I don't care what your trial is. I don't care what your circumstance is. I don't care how deep your trial of faith is. He is able. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are, for what you have done. Father, may we not have to look back decades to be able to revel in some great and amazing thing that you've done in our own lives. Father, we should be able to look at today and yesterday and the day before. Father, may our faith not waver. We look back at our mountaintops of spiritual victory when we were cleaving to you. And Father, we have vacillated and we have wavered in our faith. And Father, as a result, very often we don't see you doing the same things that you used to do. And the issue is our lack of faith. Not your power, not your ability, not your will. But Father, our lack of faith. And I pray that you would cause us to trust you. Father, as we look at the storms of life, may we trust you. And Father, perhaps as we look at eternity, may we trust you. If there's somebody here today that this is all outside of their experience, they have no idea what this is all about. Father, may they put their faith and trust in you. May they understand that there is a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who made provision for salvation, and a God who wants to save and supply the need. And Father, for those of us who are your children, may we not waver in faith. Father, may we trust you as we once did. And Father, may we see you do a great work as you once did. We pray for Christ's sake.